God be with you. On this Lenten Sunday, we listen to a reading of the good news that comes to us from John, who tells us that Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning, he came again to the temple. And all of the people came to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, making her stand before the people. And they said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say? Now they said this to trap Jesus, so they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down, however, and wrote with his finger on the ground. And when the scribes and Pharisees kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And then again, Jesus bent down and wrote on the ground. And when the scribes and Pharisees heard what Jesus had said, they went away one by one, beginning with the elders. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And he straightened up and said to her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she said, No one, sir. And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, avoid this sin. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Before we begin the reflection on this morning's Gospel, brief review for you. This year we've been reflecting on Lent as a hobo honeymoon. Hobo is a term that appeared in the end of the 1800s and the early 1900s. And scholars believe it came from the ho from homeward and the bow from bound. Homeward-bound Civil War veterans who were itinerant workers passing through the countryside. They weren't tramps and they weren't bums. It's a big distinction. Some think it stands for hoe boys, farmers' sons who left the farm and were wandering migrant workers. It's a good name for us. Hobos were homeward-bound. Homeward-bound to where we came from, to home. And Lent becomes the sacrament of this whole journey of a lifetime. Now, with that brief explanation, we know that a good way to understand today's readings and reflections is to recall hobo signs. Hobos took chalk and they made marks on barns and fences to hobos who were coming after them. Kind of give them the lay of the land. If there was to be a hobo sign chalked on the temple walls, it would be this one right here. It's a simple house, almost a childlike house, with a door, but with a bar, a slash running across it. God's house was a well-guarded house by the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests. These past weeks in Lent, we've heard them grumbling and mumbling about Jesus' association with sinners, which prompted his parable of the hoe boy, the farmer's son, who went off and wasted his inheritance and then became a hobo, a homeward-bound son, whom the father forgives immediately. That angered them, because there was no sin offering required in the temple. God's generous pardon flowed out so easily. His parable stung them like a horsewhip. Then there was the barren fig tree parable. It was about them also, about religious leaders. Deeper,
wicked wit. Put manure on it. Put a little crap on the clergy. Then maybe they'll be fruitful. That whip-like sarcasm. Scourge them. You hypocrites. So it's no surprise that today they're out to silence their enemy. They set up a trap. And if there was to be a sign on the temple walls, it was skull and crossbones. Death. The death of the woman caught in the very act of adultery. It was a deadly trap of the pious Pharisees, the fault finders. They drag a tramp. A tramp, a woman caught in the very act of adultery, into the teaching circle. She's guilty as sin. But it's actually a trap within a trap. Because the law of Moses said that there had to be two witnesses other than the husband. So, something smells like cheese here. Where's the man? Where's the lover? According to the law, she was to be stripped naked, her hair cut off, and the lover and the woman were to be stoned to death. Woman is the cheese in the trap. In the trap, if Jesus says she is not to be stoned, then he's no prophet. He does not speak for God because he breaks Moses' law. If he says she should be stoned, then he breaks Roman law, which by tradition said at some place around the year 30, the Romans took away the right of capital punishment from the Jews. And this gospel implies that that law is in effect. The purpose of the trap? To show that Jesus is a hypocrite. He is what he calls them. That was a nice little story about the prodigal son, but here is a real live prodigal daughter. A prodigal daughter. So, Mr. Jesus, prophet, speak for God, because that's what prophets did. They were to speak for God. So, what they did was they put a hobo mark on the temple wall above where Jesus was teaching. This is a hobo mark. It looks like a bed spring that's popped up. It's just a spiral. It means judge. So if you saw that on the house, you know a judge lives in that house. You might want to go past it. Jesus, they said, you are a judge, not a prophet. And he cleverly escapes the trap. At the same time, rescues the bait. As he says to them, here's a stone. If you have never, ever sinned in your life, you cast first stone. And the first stones were to be cast by the eyewitnesses. He cleverly changes things around. For they had made him a judge. In hobo language, he became a doctor. Skull and crossbones on a fence did not mean death. It meant this is the house of a doctor. If you're sick, he will probably heal you. He will probably come to your help. If you're sick, this is a good place to go. And the woman needed a doctor. She needed healing from the shame and the disgrace and the guilt. Jesus proves he's no hypocrite, he is an ambassador. He practices what he teaches by his parables. And he has compassion on her and does not condemn her. It is shocking and shameful. It's a shocking story. We need to recall, though, of course, that all marriages were arranged by parents. So that meant most marriages were loveless. Poor woman was probably trapped in a loveless marriage. And she seeks love someplace else. Jesus understands. He's compassionate. Even though he had condemned adultery, and even condemned probably some of the Pharisees who had been married twice, according to the law of Moses, that was possible, and Jesus called that adultery. But he does not condemn her. Shocking. To all of us puritanical Christians, he does not condemn her immorality. Brother, he says, get up, go in peace, and in the future, avoid this sin. It's shocking to us, for we American Christians, whether we be Protestants or Catholics, are puritanical. We are Puritans. And if we doubt that, all we have to do is look at what we think the worst possible sins are. The great commandment for us is the sixth commandment, not the first commandment. What is the reason for excommunication? Why are people prevented from going to Holy Communion? What is the reason for expelling clergy? Hypocrisy? Pride? Hate? Envy? Sloth? Exploitation of workers? Being a slumlord? No. None of those. Be in a marriage that's not blessed by the church. Have a lover. Be an active homosexual, and you are barred. The church, the term that we use, someone is living in sin, does that mean that they are a businessman who has a factory in Mexico where women and children work for 2 or 3 hours a day making our clothing? Or does living in sin mean something sexual? And it's shocking. Jesus does not condemn her sexual sin, but he is so harsh on hypocrites, those people who stood in public and prayed while they devoured the savings of widows. And I think Jesus is speaking to us today. He said, does nobody condemn you? I don't condemn you either. But avoid this sin in the future. And you say, what sin? Adultery. Adultery and failing to fast. Adultery is being in the wrong bed or being in the right bed with the wrong person. So we have to ask, in this past week, who have you been in bed with? Or who has been in your bed? Do you make love, have affairs with other gods? Isaiah and the prophets always compared Israel's lack of fidelity, their lack of commitment to God, to adultery. And times haven't changed. Who are real lovers? Money? Success? Status? Places of honor? And, if you've been caught in bed this past week with them, Jesus would say, I understand. But, in the future, avoid this sin. Adultery was the sin of the fault finders, the Pharisees. They were blind to the good that Jesus was doing, to his healing, to his providing hope to those who were lost, proclaiming the word of God, yet they found fault, they were fault finders, in the fact that he did this on a Sabbath, or that he associated with sinners, or that he was so bold as to claim that he and God were intimately one. The pious religious rite of his day did not love God. They loved the law, and they loved the exact, precise keeping of the law, and their good name and their pride in doing that. And dragging that poor woman, caught in the act of sin, into the midst of these people to shame her, was to show how much they enjoyed doing that. The Arab mystic Abu Hassan said, the act of sinning is much less harmful than the desire and thought of it. It is one thing for the body to indulge in a pleasurable act for a moment, and an entirely different thing for the mind and heart to chew on it endlessly. Fault finders are always chewing away with great pleasure, like dogs on a big bone, on the sins of society and the sins of other people. Now, the reason for this strange diet is very complex. It either has to do with their very terrible self-images or the fact that they're perfectionists. They want the world, they want others, they want life to be perfect without any false. And like most obsessions, it has to do with that hunger to be loved. Those who fail to fall in love with themselves and also to fall in love with their faults, to be self-compassionate, easily become fault finders. They have a miserable diet because they're always chewing away on faults and failings. But they're not stingy. Oh, no, they're not stingy. They love to share some of their food with you. They're so eager to tell you what's wrong with other people. What's wrong with the day? What's wrong with the weather? What's wrong with the accommodations? What's wrong with the food? But most of all, they love to share with you the behavior of other people. Now, for dessert, they may offer you a few comments. Few comments of good, but the main course is chewing on faults. Not theirs, mind you. Not their faults. Other people's faults. And the most delicious meal of religious fault finders are the sins of the flesh. They chew on passion fruit, the passionate sins of others. Now they will proclaim to you that they find sexual sins to be disgusting. It's disgusting. Psychopathologists have always known sexual disgust is negative fascination. Sexual disgust is negative fascination. Lent can be an occasion for you to chew on your own sins. You can serve them up again. It's kind of like holy hash. Instead of rejoicing in the fact that God has forgiven you, and you have received divine pardon, and God has forgotten about it, you just keep chewing on these old sins. Kind of like leftovers. Oh, when I was young, I did this. Oh, I'm so sorry. God, have mercy on me. When I was 16, and we chew away on our old sins. And it's sad, that the church encourages sin chewing. Church has that power to make you feel guilty because you don't feel guilty. In this season of Lent, we're holding penance services for people who don't need penance services. Instead of rich feasts that celebrate the fact that God has pardoned us. Parable of the prodigal son. The father refused to let his son chew on his sin. The son starts to explain all the things. No, come on home. It's time for the feast of forgiveness. But the older brother, he had been chewing away for years on his brother's sins and refused to go into the house because he was chewing on his brother's sins. This Lent, fast. Fast, a holy fast, fast that God enjoys, which is stop chewing on your sins and stop chewing on the sins of others. It's unfortunate when this is the sign that we associate with churches, judges, when ideally it should be this hobo sign here. Not the spring, but it kind of looks like a small letter R. It's just an upward bar with a little hook coming out. That meant the woman in this house will take care of you if you're sick. She'll heal you. If you're sick, stop here. Doesn't have to be a doctor. We'll heal you. This could be our sign during Lent. We can heal people by refusing to judge them if they're married more than once. This could be our sign if we refuse to judge them if they're dying of AIDS or living together, if they don't attend church, if they're on welfare. The list can go on and on. We will heal you by not judging and condemning you. Jesus did not condemn the woman. Because he knew a principle, a And the principle was, true conversion comes by kindness, not by punishment. So, a brief summary, friends. Oboes, homeward bound. There's only a week left to Palm Sunday. Examine yourself. Are you a fault finder? Do you enjoy chewing on the faults and failings of others? On the sins of society? This is a Stone Age, you know. Stone Age, one time referred to the Paleolithic period, one of the earliest forms of human life, when weapons and tools were made out of stone, but not today. This is the Stone Age when everybody is throwing stones and accusations and criticisms at one another, intending to mortally wound their reputation or them. We need to examine our sense of guilt and shame. Who should feel more guilt? The person who has committed the sexual sin? Who should feel more guilt? The person who has committed an abortion? Had an illicit love affair? Or the employer of a sweatshop? Or the church who practices or should practice sacred justice? There's social justice and sacred justice. And sacred justice is justice inside of the church. And today, it is scarce justice. Especially to women. And to employees and workers. We need to ask ourselves, among your friends and family, are there two eyewitnesses that have caught you in the act of adultery this past week? The act of adultery, worshiping some other kind of God, but God. We are in a covenant marriage with God. Is God our lover, or is efficiency our lover? Is success our lover? You know, on Ash Wednesday when we came, we had our foreheads branded with ashes, sign of the cross. Should we brand a scarlet, red A on our forehead on this Sunday? Should that be offered to the pious who come home on Sunday to church, but the rest of the week are having affairs with minor gods? Let us be a healer. Let us heal others then this week by not judging or condemning them. Whenever we find somebody out there on the margin of society that's been shamed, let's heal them as did Jesus. And finally, we can tuck into our pocket as we go home today. If your friends, your fellow workers, your family were to chalk a hobo sign on your door, which one would they put there? Healer or a judge?